If you haven't opened your Bibles to Isaiah 25 yet, please do that now. Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 9 this morning, but a little context before we do that. Many years before Isaiah began his ministry, the sovereign creator, Yahweh God, had bound himself to Israel in a covenant relationship. Nowadays, we don't really think in terms much of covenants. We would probably be better served by thinking of this as a contract. We're used to those. And so, in a similar way, God bound himself to Israel as we bind ourselves sometimes in contracts. Like when you buy your house and sign the mortgage, that's a contract. The bank or the lending institution has said they would do certain things, and you are promising that you will do certain things. And there are consequences if you don't do what you said or if the bank doesn't do what they said. He bound himself to Israel in a contract. The fact that God would bind himself to any of his creatures in such a way is amazing. So this had happened long before Isaiah's ministry began. The promises that Yahweh made to Israel were based on his love for them. It wasn't because they were rich or powerful. It wasn't because they were wise. It was simply because Yahweh loved them. He is love, and so he loves. He doesn't need a reason, as we often do. This covenant was his idea, not Israel's. He planned it, he communicated it, and he brought it into reality. While there were two participants in this covenant, the benefit was really all Israel's. They brought nothing to this. God didn't need them. They desperately needed him. The covenant then was one in which God had done all the work, and all he wanted from Israel was their love, and as a result of their love, their obedience of that covenant. So all they needed to do was keep the covenant, but they failed to do that. By the days of Isaiah, the people of Yahweh had divided themselves into two nations, one in the north called Israel, one in the south called Judah. Within about 18 or 20 years, if we have our dates correct for the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, within about 20 years of that time, the northern nation of Israel would cease to exist because of the judgment of God. He would bring the cruel, harsh Assyrians against them, and the nation just would be no more. We call them today the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, was following in the same footsteps as her wicked sister in the north, but would even be more degenerate than the people of the north had been. So Isaiah, one of Yahweh's servants, the prophets, whose job it was to call the people to repentance and turn back to God, came and he preached to his people. His message was simple. You're breaking the covenant. Repent and return and live. If you will, let's get just a very small snapshot of this back in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Most of us are familiar at least a little with verse 18. I remember once I stood here and said, we're all familiar with the verse that says, with the intention of quoting it, and I blanked on the verse. So I have turned dutifully to Isaiah chapter 1 with you. After 17 verses of harsh words about how wicked Judah is, he says in verse 18, just all of a sudden, if you read this, note how quickly the tone changes from verses 17 and previous in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. Now, not quite so familiar, verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, You shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so this was the message of all the prophets, Isaiah included. Primarily a preacher, Isaiah sometimes also told the future. His first responsibility, as we said, was to say, "You're breaking the covenant. Repent and return." But in the process, he would often, speaking for God, tell these people what would happen in the future if they did not repent and return. So he often spoke of the terrible destruction that he would bring upon them, his people, just as the covenant agreement had called for. However, the coming horrors and difficulties and persecutions and suffering would not be the end of God's dealing with his people. And so Isaiah also often speaks of a remnant that would return, that would believe, and upon whom God would pour out great blessings in future days. And there are so many of these passages in Isaiah that Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel of the Old Testament. And one of these places, one of these passages we are going to look at this morning in chapter 25. After a number of chapters of spelling out his judgment upon not only Israel and Judah, but also the Gentile nations, in chapter 24, God speaks of the great cataclysmic judgment that's coming upon all the earth. He's not only speaking about his people, but also the nations. And in verse 23 of chapter 24, it says, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." As a result of the judgment, the cataclysmic, earth-changing judgment that Yahweh would bring, he will, as he finishes that judgment, set up his throne and reign from Zion in Jerusalem. And because of that, in 25, Isaiah breaks into praise, as we have read already. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Why? For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin." And he continues in these first five verses to speak about what he will do in the future. The verses have a past tense as though it's already happened. The prophets often do this to demonstrate the surety, the absolute certainty that the predictions of the future will happen. It's speaking as though it's past already, already history, already established and done, to demonstrate the surety of God's promises about the future, as well as his warnings about the future. In verse 2, we see where he speaks to these people and says that the great capital cities like Babylon, like Nineveh, have been made a heap. They have been destroyed. The palace is no longer a city. It will never be rebuilt. He goes on in verse 3, and he talks about the harsh judgment that will cause these rebellious, wicked people to be fearful of him and to come and bow before him in those days, still future. Verses 4 and 5 speak about his actions for his people, the persecution and the oppression that had been brought upon or that would come upon Israel would be like a terrible storm. And the enemy would be like a hot desert wind blowing in the face of the people of Israel. He says that he will be a stronghold, a shelter, and a shade for his people against these persecutions and this destruction. The people would go through these times of judgment, and yet he would be like a shelter for them in the days to come when he finally vanquishes his enemies. And then we come to verse 6, which is the core of our message for today. Now, beginning in verse 6, we're going to see something. The reason I'm putting this up here, and hopefully you can see that at least a little bit. I need to get a lot on the screen so the type is small. Is that there is a form in Old Testament literature that is used by the prophets. It's a poetic form, a literary tool, if I may put it that way. And it's very useful to us, and I'll explain exactly why as we go through it. But that's why I'm putting this up here. And the point is that this form helps us to understand exactly the main point that the Spirit of God is using these Old Testament prophets to communicate to us. So that's what the slides are for. Now let's just look at the text. We begin in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is a feast of celebration. It will be for all people, not only Yahweh's ethnic people, the people of Israel. It will be characterized by two things, at least in these verses, it's characterized two ways. First of all, fattened animals. The meat that will be eaten here is not lean and tough, but well-bodied and tender. There is also the characterization of a bountiful harvest of the field. There will be abundance of wine, and this will be the best wine, fine and full-aged. And so this meal, symbolic of a celebration, whether there will be a table where we will sit or recline and eat food and drink is not the question. If that happens, I'll be very thankful. I enjoy feasts of celebration. But this is speaking more of the place we have with God, the place that Israel has with God because of what God has done and will do for them, even though in this context, the broader context is one of horrible judgment for the people who are now praising God for what He will do for them in the future. This feast will come as a result of Yahweh's judgment upon His ethnic people. He's going to bring the enemies of Israel upon them. God will use these wicked, cruel nations in order to bring His judgment upon them because of their disobedience. The feast will come after this suffering has taken place. The people will eat rich food and drink fine wine, not because they deserve it, not because they earned it, not because they somehow went through the suffering and were proven to be worthy, therefore they get to eat, but they get to have this celebratory feast because Yahweh has done something for them, not because they have done something for Yahweh. So that they could celebrate as His true people, He has done something for them, allowing them to come to this feast. And as they swallow rich meat and drink fine wine, Yahweh is seen as swallowing something. As we go on to verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. We'll stop there. Something is going to be swallowed by Yahweh Himself. First of all, it's called a covering. The idea communicated with this word covering is that everyone is covered. All nationalities, all people groups, every individual, no one escapes this covering. The idea communicated with the veil that is spread is that it is thick and heavy, burdensome, suffocating. So people are under a covering and a veil. All people are covered. Everyone is burdened and borne down by it. And it is this that Yahweh will swallow. And then this covering and this veil are defined in verse 8a. He will swallow up death forever. Where did the covering come from? God covered people with it. Where did the veil come from? God spread it over them. Why? Because He's a mean old God who likes being difficult. No. Because in all of His goodness, man sinned against Him. In the day in which you eat of that tree, He said to Adam and Eve, you will die. There will be separation between you and me. Satan had put together a plan that would force God to destroy His prized creature created in His own image. Satan didn't destroy Adam and Eve. Satan worked so that God would have to destroy Adam and Eve. His plan worked beautifully, perfectly. The difficulty was, as J.D. Crowley likes to say, God's just too big. Even though Satan's plan worked, God was too big for Satan's plan. And he would swallow up death himself forever. That's the point of the chapter right there. Those words. That's the point of verses 6 through 9. Those words. Death has spread upon all men because all have sinned. He's holy, this God we serve. Because of who He is, He must judge sin. Do we not want God to be just? Do we want justice to be thrown away? Would we like Him just to forgive, as some gods do? I have friends, good friends, with whom I shake hands and embrace in Africa and in other places. And they worship Allah. And Allah has not swallowed their sin. Allah has made no provision for their sin at all. None. They call Him just. How can He be just and holy when He accepts those whose sins have not been paid for? Sin must be judged. All sins must be judged. No sin that has ever been or ever will be committed can pass by without being judged, or else God is not just. In order for God to judge the sins of all peoples, He Himself had to take that judgment upon Himself. And in this passage, we have this beautiful, vivid, gut-wrenching, if I may say so, expression that He swallowed death forever. Now, why is this picture used? Swallowing death. Why couldn't it just be, as in other places, even in Isaiah, that our sins are buried in the deepest sea? They are covered by a cloud. They are forgotten forever. Why did He say swallowed? Why this picture to go along with all the others? Taste, which is the sense most associated with eating. I know smell's involved, but it doesn't really work unless you put it in your mouth and swallow it, right? Taste is our most intimate sense. Now, what do I mean by that? There are a lot of things that you will look at, touch, listen to, and smell, but you would never put them in your mouth. Right? Why? Because taste is our most intimate sense. When God says He swallowed up death, it is a powerful, a deeply vivid picture of how much He identified with the sinners in their sin. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a chapter in which Paul speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Beseeching people. Begging people, as it were, to come to Christ. And then in verse 21... He says this, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, God the Son. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin." Not to carry it, not to bury it, to be sin. You are what you eat. True? You put it in your mouth, you chew it up, you swallow it, and it becomes you. And so when God swallowed sin, it's a picture of His intimate identification with sinners in their sin. He became sin for us that we might have His righteousness. The purpose of this swallowing is to show us that He took on an identification in order that our identification might change forever. There's no moving to the side. I enjoy watching football, and it amazes me how some ball carriers can dodge and get around people, two and three at a time sometimes. How do they do that? God didn't dodge the payment for our sin. He didn't make it miss Him. He didn't tunnel under it. He didn't fly over it. He didn't even turn His shoulder to absorb the impact. He swallowed it. No protection at all. It's interesting that Paul, in another letter to the Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me too, another familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes a very clear allusion to Isaiah 25:8. We'll start in verse 51, Isaiah 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery in this chapter about the resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived His life to keep the law for us because we could not, who died in our place because we could not pay that penalty unless we stayed in that penalty in hell forever. We couldn't do it. We couldn't accomplish it. The people who do not accept Christ, who pass through this life and die rejecting Him, will never finish paying for their sins, ever. It's impossible to do. Jesus did it for us. Again, to quote J.D., God's just too big. He bore that sin punishment for us in His life as well as in His death. Now we move on to verse 7, or 8b, I'm sorry. What will He do now? It says that Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. Tears of brokenness, loneliness, grief, Yahweh will wipe them all away. No tears ever again. Why? Because He has taken the root reason for all tears away. Sin has been swallowed, removed. It's gone. So He can wipe away all tears. He goes on to say that He will take away from all the earth the reproach of His people. The Scripture says that sin is a reproach to any people. That which accuses us, you and me, day after day, is the burden of our own sinful desires, the old man, the sinful flesh. The striving to have our own way is devastating to us as we work our way through life. This lifestyle reproaches us, accuses us, weighs us down like that veil, suffocates us day by day. Jesus has taken it away for all who submissively believe in Him. Now, as we go to verse 9, we see that the celebration tone is back. And on that day it will be said, behold, hey, come and look, I want to show you something, people will say on that day. And what will they say they want you to look at? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. We have waited. Are you waiting? Are we waiting? Yes. We're waiting. Are you scorned? Thought to be a fool? Snickered at? Laughed at? Joked about? Miss opportunities for advancement at work? Are you suffering because you're waiting for Him? Here where we live, There are a lot of other folks around, but in some of the places who also believe, and we have some fellowship, some camaraderie, but some of the places I go, my God lets us go. There's oppression all the time. There's fear for your life, especially if you're a Christian and speak out as a Christian all the time. They're waiting. Much more than you and I are, but all of us who believe, we're waiting. We're waiting for Him. And in that day, a day that is still future for us, when Isaiah wrote these words, the people that he was writing to, the people of Yahweh, were running away from him as fast as they could. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted his blessings. The city of Yahweh, they would say, no one can come. We have a temple here, the temple of Yahweh, our God. The city will never be destroyed. But they didn't believe him. They were worshiping all manner of other gods, running after their lovers, as Hosea puts it, and forgetting him. Judgment would come to these people. But after the judgment, for all of the remnant who would believe and repent, salvation would come. And on that day, you and I, along with these faithful ones, what will we say? Look, this is our God. This is the one we have waited for. He continues and says, this is Yahweh. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. We're back to a place of celebration now. We're back to a place, as in verse 6, where we are feasting. That day is coming. We are waiting. Peter, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, puts it this way. After describing the salvation that the people to whom he is writing have come to have as their own, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Isaiah is speaking about, that day that will come, and what Peter is speaking about are the same day. The same God, the same Savior, the same salvation. We have waited for him, you and I will say, along with all others who have ever believed or ever will believe. We have waited for him because we have been persuaded that he and he alone can save us. There is no salvation in any other. We will not trust in any other Savior, and we certainly will not trust in ourselves. We will trust in him. He has been, is, and always will be our hope. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the one in whom we will rejoice and be glad. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We have a place at the table. We are children of God. We are in his family, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. He swallowed up death, the covering, the veil that we brought upon ourselves by our sin. He took it into himself and identified with us that we might have eternal life. His righteousness. Let me talk just a little bit about the slide, okay? I needed to get a pointer and I didn't, so I'll try to go through this as best I can. If you look at the first statement on this mountain, that speaks of a celebration that is taking place, the feast. Now imagine that we're going into a cave here. Follow me, if you will, as you look at the slide. We're taking a step from on this mountain, the feast, down into the cave where we see what God is going to do. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering and the veil. And then we come to the treasure in the cave, the focal point of the message. He will swallow up death forever. Now we're going to exit the cave. We go down another step, which is parallel in its idea with the second one, the blue verses, the blue type That's to indicate a parallel idea. When we came into the cave, God was going to do something. He was going to swallow up the veil and the covering. Now, on the way out of the cave, because He has swallowed up death forever, He will wipe away the tears from all who believe, and He will take away the reproach of His people. As we exit the cave, back down to black type, on that day, this is a day of celebration, a day of rejoicing, which is parallel in its idea with the first step. On this mountain, we will have a feast. Now, why did I go through that and take up this time? Oh, because I know something really cool about Hebrew literature. No. I hope you don't get that, because that's not the reason. Two things. Number one, if you have a translation that seeks to show you in English how the Hebrew or Greek is expressing its ideas, King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, these are translations that, by philosophy, want us to be able to understand in English as much as we can what the Greek or the Hebrew is doing. If you have one of those, you should be able, as you become familiar with text, particularly in the Old Testament, to see this kind of form. And it's because of a particular literary tool in Hebrew. What's the value of that? The value is that the Spirit of God used a human literary tool to show us His most important point. What is He focusing on? In this passage, God the Spirit, through Isaiah, is focusing on He will swallow up death forever. Now, how do I know that? Because of the structure. Isaiah wrote it this way on purpose. The Spirit directed him to write it this way on purpose. Second point, how good and wise and loving and condescending is the great infinite Creator God that He would stoop to use literary tools in a human language to make sure that we understand His heart and His mind. Amazing. God really wants us to understand His truth. And this is just one small illustration of that. We participated in the Lord's table just a little while ago. Why do you think Isaiah wrote that God swallowed up death? Why do you think we partook of the Lord's table where we ate and drank? Obviously, this is an ordinance, as Pastor Cruz said, that we have been commanded to keep, following up upon the Lord's Supper, the final meal with His apostles. But it's a bigger story than that. And this verse, Isaiah 28:25-8a, is an Old Testament version, if I may, of what the Lord's table means. We ate that because He swallowed death for us. There is no more intimate sense than taste. You tasted the wafer, you tasted the juice. Wafer's not designed to be particularly tasty. It is designed to be crunchy, though, isn't it? Broken, crushed between your teeth, even as Christ was crushed, scourged, beaten, nailed to the cross. And His blood ran down from the scourging and from the nails. When we ate that, we preached. Now, nobody stood up and spoke as I am, but we proclaimed His death, is what the Holy Spirit said through Paul, until He comes. We preached. And what we said was, I'm identified with Him who so completely identified Himself with me. He swallowed up the penalty for my sin and identified with me. And now I identify myself with Him as I drink this juice, and as I eat this wafer. He's in me. I'm in Him. This wafer and juice are going to become part of me at a cellular level. We might even say at a molecular level in my body. How intimate is that? It is an expression of the infinite intimacy that is pictured when God swallowed up death forever for us. And so the next time we have the privilege of celebrating this again, I want you to drink deeply, to realize that you are identifying deeply as you physically can, because of a much greater and deeper spiritual unity. You have been woven together into the body of Christ, if I may put it this way, by allusion, at the molecular level. Christ in you, the hope of glory, of which Isaiah speaks in chapter 25. May God help me to realize that He loves me in an intimate, personal way, actively, every day. May you and I love Him actively, personally, intimately, every day. God in heaven, we don't deserve these things. We don't deserve this kind of communication. The beauty and the depth of it are amazing to us. The fact that you would use such things to communicate to us is in itself amazing. But the truths that you have communicated blow us away. Oh Lord, many of us have been Christians, have known you for a long time. And sometimes we get really familiar with these things. Please break our hearts all over again. Please help us to look at these truths the way we did the first day we knew Christ. Help us to love you and walk with you, we pray. What else can we possibly think we can do? What else makes any sense? Help us then to overcome our old man and to identify with you because we love you, just because we love you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us, we pray. Amen.